Here comes the end of our study in Luke. Everybody together. Oh, okay, thank you. It's been over a year since we've been going through Luke. It's been I feel like it's been a real good study. I really see the value of going through books of the Bible instead of doing topical. Not that topical are bad necessarily, they can be done very well. But when we go through a book of the Bible, it causes us to confront things that maybe we would be hesitant to talk about. And so we've seen a lot of things. We've talked about a lot of things. We've talked about divorce. We've talked about sin. We've talked about a lot of things that maybe there would be a temptation to avoid. But it's been good. Before we get into Luke, I'll tell you what's going to happen this year. Starting next week, I'm going to do a 4 or 5 week series. I'm going to do a topical series, and it's just going to be called Back to the Basics. And I really encourage everybody to participate and commit to coming. I know it's going to be stuff that as Christians, as mature Christians, we should know. But on the other hand, there is always a time and a place to be reminded and encouraged to do the things that are regular, normal things that we ought to be doing. So we're going to do that 4 or 5 weeks. I know 4 topics for sure, maybe a 5th topic. And then after that, we're just going to go right into Luke. So we're just going from, I'm sorry, Acts. Thank you. Luke again? What are you talking about? We're going to go from Luke right into Acts, and I think it's going to be very exciting. I do have plans to do a series on Job, and that will probably be like a 4 or 5 week series. I don't know if I will interrupt Acts or if I will just do it after Acts, but that's been laid on my heart. I've been reading through Job, and the thing is, if we went through it verse by verse, we would be hitting the same topic. Maybe we need that, I don't know, but we'd be hitting the same topic over and over, and I think it's better to kind of divide it up into 4 or 5 sections and go from there. But those are the plans for this year, so please make it a point of being here for the next 4 or 5 weeks. I'm going to be talking about things that pertain to the church as a whole and really our responsibility to one another and our responsibility to God. So, but as I said, we are at the end of Luke. Go ahead and if you got your notes, then you're taking notes. Scratch out 34. And I've decided just to go through the rest of the book. So instead of 34, we're going through 56. So Luke 24:13 through 56. And this story that we're going to start out with, the story about the road to Emmaus, this is a unique event to Luke. No other gospel writer talks about this. So this is something that Luke had. When he was going around talking to the early Christians and the Christians who were present during Jesus' ministry, this is one of the stories that was told to him that he decided to put in the gospel. And sometimes we might look at some of the things Luke puts in and we say, okay, we might question what did he put that in there for? And it was definitely put in there for a reason. But when we look at this on the road to Emmaus, there is definitely a reason why he includes this in his gospel. So let's turn in our Bibles to Luke 24, verse 13. I do that all the time. Chapter 24, verse 13. I've had a lot of coffee this morning. All right, so if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. One of our ushers will provide you with a Bible. One up here. One up here. Yeah, just raise your hand and we'll get one. If you don't own one, you can keep it. It's yours. If you own one but happen to forget, just place it on the table in the foyer as you leave. Otherwise, you can also access your Bible through your phone or tablet. I use YouVersion. It has the option to do several different versions. And if you like to flip between versions, that's a great way during the sermon. You can just quickly hit NIV and see what the NIV says, or ASV, or please don't use the Message. I'm just teasing. It's a paraphrase. I don't like it. Anyway, that's a great app to use. So, all right, chapter 24, verse 13. This is the day of the resurrection. It's after the resurrection, but it is the day of the resurrection. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew nearer to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. I'm debating on whether stopping here and continuing. Let's continue. My small group says we need small chunks. But I got to finish reading this. So as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ shall suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance in his name and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them, and he was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Okay, now let me break it up into some chunks here. So the first, his first event recorded is the one concerning a couple of disciples walking on the road that leads to Emmaus. We don't know where Emmaus is, by the way, today. There are some scholars who have tried to identify it. But the problem is, Luke actually tells us how far Emmaus is, 7 miles from Jerusalem. And there isn't any modern-day location that quite fits with what Luke says. So a lot of scholars believe it was a small town that was fairly unrecognized. But anyway, they're traveling, same day, had some incredible things happen that morning. They were with the rest of the disciples when the women came back and told them that the tomb, the stone had been rolled away, the tomb was empty, and some angels had spoken to them. They were there long enough for Simon and John to run to the tomb, find it as the women had said, come back. And then they presumably go home. And the reason why I say presumably is because one of the disciples is actually identified. His name is Cleopas. And there's nothing else in the New Testament scripture. There's no other place where Cleopas is mentioned. Some scholars have tried to identify him with some other people in the New Testament, particularly people mentioned in letters, but we don't know. I mean, like today, John could refer to many different people. You know, if I wrote about the history of KCC and I said, and John was our janitor, you know, people in the future might say, well, what Johns were there in King and Christian Church, you know? And we've had a lot. We have John Christner, you know, we have John Rupp, and we've had other Johns too. And so is Cleopas the guy that's mentioned by other authors? We don't know. And I would almost say not. But I think that Cleopas would have been connected to Emmaus somehow. And the fact that Luke just mentions his name and doesn't say Cleopas of or something like that connecting to him may mean that he was well known to the Christian community. I mean, what a story, right? I mean, he comes to the disciples and says, listen, we walked with Jesus. And not only did we walk with Jesus for 7 miles, he told us everything that the Tanakh, the scriptures, had to say about him. You know, so it makes sense that he would be well known. Well, why isn't the other disciple well known? Some people believe that maybe he was traveling with his wife, and that's the reason why they don't mention her name. We don't know. But Cleopas is mentioned. And that's pretty significant, I think, because Luke wrote not too long after these events. I mean, long enough where people were still alive at that point. And so he puts in this name Cleopas, and anybody could have gone and confirmed the story that he put in here, that he recorded. All right, so that's kind of significant. Jesus is walking with them. They don't recognize him. This is supernatural. I was thinking about this. You know, some people are always trying to give an explanation about things, some physical explanation or some logical explanation. I remember last time I went to the Philippines on the flight from Japan to Manila, a gal sat next to me, and we got to talking. And she said she was from the States. She was going to the Philippines. She was going to go work as a secretary at this Bible college there and stuff. And so we talked almost the whole flight. And then parted our ways when we got off. I didn't expect to ever see her again, right? I mean, we rode together, and now we're going into a country of a million people or something. And well, we went to lunch one day with some missionaries, and this girl and her Filipino boyfriend came along with us. And we were eating. I was listening to everything that was going on, everything that was being said. I looked at her. We parted ways, said goodbye, and then as we were leaving, it dawned on me that was the girl that sat next to me on the plane, you know. And so, I mean, I can kind of, you know, there could be kind of a logical explanation here, you know, out of context. The disciples thought Jesus was dead, so they didn't recognize him. But we're told that their eyes were closed. We're told that intentionally, God had not allowed them to recognize Jesus. Probably because this gave Jesus the opportunity to do what he did, to open up the scriptures to the disciples. I mean, a 7 mile walk. You know, I walk a 20 minute mile. That would be over 2 hours of talking, you know. Maybe even if it's a casual walk, even longer, 3 or 4 hours, you know. Plenty of time for Jesus to go through and open up their minds to this. This is an incredible story, and I'm actually going to come back to this. What happens really is what I want to talk about. But let me go over now to where he appears to his disciples. It's interesting, on the walk to Emmaus, he expounds the scripture and shows them everywhere where the Tanakh talks about him or speaks about him or prophesies about him. And then when he's with his disciples and appears to them, first he offers his physical body as proof that he's alive. I'd be rather astonished as well, wouldn't you? You know? I witnessed the crucifixion. It says that many of them went, saw where he was buried, and then all of a sudden he's standing in the middle of them. You know, is this a ghost? I don't believe in ghosts, but I think at that point I might. You know, he's standing right in the middle, and so he offers his physical body, touch my hands, touch my feet, see, this is really me. But then he even goes further and says, give me a piece of fish. Let me prove to you I'm really here. You know, and he eats. That's the reason why he does that, by the way. I think that's the reason why he does that. It's just another piece of evidence. Yes, I'm real. Look. You know, can a ghost do this, you know? But listen to what he says. After all this shock is over, verse 44, he then said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. There are a lot of people who want to tell us that, a lot of people in the world want to tell us that the Bible is just myth. It's just fable. It's just things that people made up. It's people trying to take, we're an offshoot of Judaism, and so Jesus' followers are just trying to take prophecies spoken in the Old Testament and rework them to make them fit with Jesus and so forth, you know. But we're told that Jesus opened up their minds to these things, and I guess you could, I guess a person could just say, yeah, well, of course they said that to justify the writing of the Gospels and the writing of the different letters in the New Testament and so forth. To that I would have to respond, but these were written at a time when the people were there. These weren't written hundreds of years after to tell the story of Jesus. The Tripitaka, which are the three religious texts of Buddhism, the one that records the sermons and the activities of Buddha, weren't written until hundreds of years later, when there was nobody who existed who had been there to confirm them. That's not the way it is with Scripture. You know, Luke gives names. If Luke was just making something up, I don't think he would give names. People could go and verify it. You know, but people want to tell us that it's all made up. That the authors have tried their hardest to pull Old Testament scripture out of context to make it fit with Jesus. But we are told that Jesus explained it to a couple disciples, and then he opened up their minds, that they could go now to the Old Testament and they could see for themselves where the Old Testament talked about Jesus. And so, everything that the gospel writers write about the fulfillment of prophecy, we can have assurance that is truth, that they have correctly divided the Word of God, that they have correctly interpreted the Word of God. And so when they say, thus the Scripture had been fulfilled, or thus the prophecy had been fulfilled, we can have assurance that most likely, and in all probability, came from Jesus himself when he was walking with those disciples. To me, that's awesome. It isn't just people picking and choosing things out of the Scripture. These are revelations from Jesus himself. Jesus opened up their mind. In my notes, I'd put, I wanted to mention this side note here before I got into the fulfilling of Scripture. You know, it's I when I read Scripture and I study it, it's pretty amazing how God works. And we've been going through Genesis in our life group, and the way that God works, even with the free will of man and the choices that men and women make in the Old Testament, God is in control. You know? And He doesn't do things the way that we think they ought to be done. You know, Abraham has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael is the oldest. Ishmael should receive the inheritance. He should receive the firstborn's promise, but he doesn't. It's Isaac that receives it. Isaac has two children, Esau and Jacob. Esau should receive the firstborn's promise and inheritance, but he sells his birthright to Jacob over a bowl of stew. And then, even outside of that, then his father still tries to bless Esau and give Esau the inheritance, but Rebekah is somewhat deceitful and encourages Jacob to go take that birthright. And, you know, amidst all these decisions, it just is incredible. Same way with Jacob and his sons. The first three sons lose out on the inheritance. You know, the very first one, Reuben, he should be the one to lead the family, get the firstborn's inheritance and a birthright, but the three of them do some pretty heinous things, and so it goes to Judah. God is constantly using, He's doing things almost opposite the way that we think they ought to be done. And I think that's, when you look at this Old Testament story, it's the same way here. Shouldn't it have been the disciples who discovered the tomb was empty? You know, most religious texts of other worlds would have the main characters be the ones to participate in the main events. So, if the Bible was to follow other religious texts, then it should have been Peter, John, James to discover the tomb was empty. I mean, they played a role in that, but it wasn't them at first. It was women. Women. I mean, I say that in the context of the Old New Testament. Women were the ones to discover it, not guys. You know, that was a big deal back then. You know, and then you have these two disciples who had never been named up to this point, walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus he comes to them and he opens up their minds. Not once again, Peter, James, or John. And I think there's a lesson for us in that. God will use who He wants to use, and He will use you to do something. That's the reason why Paul writes in Corinthians, he talks about the body and the function of each member of the body. And some of us throw a pity party about the function we've been assigned, and we say, oh, I wish I was the eye, I wish I was the mouth, I wish, and believe me, the mouth and the eye is going, oh, I wish I was the toe, I wish I was the pancreas. It's true. You know, and what we have to do is learn to be content that in the fact that God has called us to the position. He sees something in us. He believes that we are special enough to hold the position that He gives us. And He uses us. And many times He uses the least to do the greater things. Now, you may not think so. I mean, yes, the great people that get all the accolades, right? The ones who write the books. It's the ones who get up and teach and so forth. They get all the accolades. But if it wasn't for the smaller, what we would consider less significant, though they're not less significant, but members of the body wouldn't function. And so be content with your position. And I promise that when you become content with it, you're going to find that God has chosen you to do some great things through. Just like He did with the women, just like He did with these disciples, with Cleopas and the other disciple. So that's just a side note. I want us to see that lesson there. He's chosen you for a job, and it's not we don't have the right to say, oh, God, I don't want that one. He's gifted you. He's chosen you. He sees something special about you. And he wants you to fulfill that job so that glory cannot be given to you or to the pastor, but the glory can be given to him. Amen? Amen. Okay, well, let's go on. So I mentioned how there are many people in the world, anti-Christians, who try to tell us that the authors of the Gospels took prophecies out of context and made them fit with certain details of Jesus' life. And I want to talk about one. I just want to quickly kind of go over this to show you that there's these things were not taken out of context. They are in context, and again, I believe that Jesus himself revealed these things. But so I'll give you an example here. There's controversy that surrounds the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. He writes, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew writes in 1:23, maybe I should actually have it. Did you get the PowerPoint off there, Tony? Oh, okay. All right. Struggle away. All right. What? Okay. All right. So, I will have these once they get it up. I'll have all these scriptures. We're going to go through a lot of scripture. By the way, I'm reading a lot of scripture today. Okay. Some of you may say, "Man, I wish I wouldn't have come to church today." And I really say this sincerely, I feel sorry for you. Because there's nothing greater than Scripture. You know? And the point of today's passage is that Jesus said that all of Scripture, all of the Old Testament, the Tanakh, all the Old Testament spoke about Him. And if you want encouragement in your walk with the Lord, if you want assurance that this is true, this is a good lesson today. Josh McDowell was an atheist, and he went to prove the Bible wrong. If you've never read his Evidence That Man's a Verdict, I recommend it to you. And one of the things, there were several things, but one of the things that convinced him to turn his life over to Christ and believe what the Bible said was the fulfillment of prophecy. It's pretty incredible. Anyway, so Isaiah 7:14, Matthew 1:23, he writes, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. He's referencing Isaiah 7:14. And both of those, Matthew 1:23 and Isaiah 7:14, sound very similar. And some people look at that and say, well, what's the problem? Well, the problem is the Hebrew word that has been translated virgin in Isaiah 7:14. In its original context, it simply means young woman or maiden. Some of our Bibles translate it maiden, young woman. And so non-Christians will point that out. It doesn't mean virgin. It means young woman. You guys have twisted that. Even your translators, instead of translating Isaiah, young woman, they have twisted it to make it fit with the New Testament authors. And they say virgin. Like I said, much has been made about this, and it's one of the big arguments of atheists and non-Christians. However, the fact is neither Matthew nor translators are guilty of any kind of cover-up, and let me explain why. Let me give you at least two reasons. First off, the word Alma, the Hebrew word Alma, does mean young woman or maiden. There's no way around that. It does mean that. But it also has to be put in its proper context. The word Alma is found 10 times in the Old Testament. 4 of those times, it's used in a singular sense. And in those 4 cases, the word clearly denotes a young woman who is not married but of marriageable age. Okay? So what? Okay? It means a young woman who is of marriageable age, who is not currently married. Now, I know this can be a hard concept for us to, it might be a foreign concept for us today, but during those times, a young woman of marriageable age who was not married was presumed to be a virgin. Mind-blowing. That doesn't happen that much today, does it? In fact, I've become rather cynical. When I do weddings, I automatically assume that even our Christian couples have slept together. But back then, that was not the presumption. The presumption was, if she's a young woman of marriageable age who has never gotten married, she's a virgin. There's context here. She's a virgin. Now, some will counter, well, yeah, but there was a Hebrew word for virgin. And it's true, there is a Hebrew word for virgin. It's betula. And when it's used by itself, it means a true virgin. Betula. It means a true virgin. And then you had the virgin who was betrothed. And they would call the virgin who was betrothed, they would call her a betula marasha. So those who argue that what Isaiah said should not be translated as virgin, they will say, well, look, there's a word that means true virgin. Why virgin? And I can't say that right. Virgin. Why didn't he use that word? Why didn't he use the word petula? Why does he use the word for young woman? It would be desirous of those who argue against this for us to believe that betula is without conflict, but it's not free from ambiguity as well. Joel uses the word betula in 1:8, mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. The scholars do note that husband, the word Baal, is never used of an unmarried man. So here you have betula, means a true virgin, being told to mourn her unmarried man, her husband. Oh, you mean betula isn't as straightforward as we're led to believe. So even if the prophet Isaiah had used the word betula, they would have found a reason to argue against it. I would say that using the word Alma was probably a better choice considering the cultural context. Would you? Young woman of marriageable age who had never had intercourse. And here's kind of another amazing thing. When the translators of the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when the translators went to translate this, they were not Christians, they were Jews. And you know how they translated it? They translated it with the Greek word pathanos, which means virgin. Okay, so this, I think, is a good argument for the translation of Alma as virgin, but I also believe there's a better argument. And we are told that two of Jesus' disciples had the honor of Jesus revealing to them where the prophecies concerning the Messiah were found in Hebrew Scripture. In the light of this fact, we have translated Isaiah 7:14 according to what had most likely been revealed by Jesus to his apostles. So what I'm saying is this. I don't believe that there's anything sinister behind the gospel writers or the translators translating the way they did. The gospel writers revealed fulfilled prophecy. I believe they have correctly identified prophecies Jesus had fulfilled because Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, interpreted to them and all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And I think we can stand on that argument and be sure that things have been interpreted correctly and translated correctly. There's no doubt that Jesus was spoken of in the Old Testament. And some scholars say that there's anywhere from 300 to 400 prophecies concerning Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, saying this, I think a person should be careful, and knowing that there are many, many prophecies in the Scripture, through direct revelation, such as prophecy, through typology, through the law itself. I think that some people today have taken liberty to identify scriptures or prophecy and make it refer to Jesus, and it may not be intended to refer to him. And I don't think that we, I honestly don't think we have to go beyond what is obvious or what has been revealed, to be honest with you. I think there's enough evidence there to show that Jesus did fulfill numerous prophecies spoken of in the Old Testament. And we don't have to go searching for obscure passages. Luke writes, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And because of that, we have the God-breathed, inspired Word of God, the Bible. We have the God-breathed, inspired Word, the Bible. If you ever wondered how that inspiration worked, I'll be honest with you, the light bulb just went on this week for me. Jesus said to his disciples, "I give it to you. Here it is. Here's your understanding." And that's the reason why Paul could write what he wrote, that God's word is God-breathed. We have to trust that what the New Testament writers reveal as prophecy is sufficient unless it is obvious. And we should try to refrain from making Scripture say more than it does. I believe there's definitely obvious allusions to Jesus found in the law and through what we call typology. Again, typology is the Scripture reveals a type of something, a foreshadowing of something that Jesus would fulfill. We call that the antitype. Jesus becomes the antitype. He fulfills the foreshadowing of the type found in Scripture. Today, though, I really want to take mostly a look at the prophecies which have been specifically shown by gospel writers as having been fulfilled by the events they have recorded. And so here it comes, a lot of scripture to be read. Concerning Jesus' lineage, you have the scriptures up there, you might want to copy them down. Concerning Jesus' lineage, both Matthew and Luke record the genealogy of Jesus. One records the genealogy through Joseph, one records the genealogy through Mary. Joseph, his adopted father, Mary, his biological mother. And it's very clear that the intention of both Matthew and Luke, even though it may not be stated so, is to show that the promise prophecy given to David had been fulfilled in Jesus. David was promised on more than one occasion that his heir would sit on the throne for eternity. 2 Samuel 7:12-13, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And so thus, again, Matthew and Luke record these genealogies to show that if you go back through the line, they all end up where? With David, who was given this prophecy. Concerning the virgin birth, Matthew shows that a prophecy given by Isaiah was fulfilled. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin, as we already spoke of, will conceive and give a birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." And Matthew wrote, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Luke also, though Luke never expressly mentions Scripture being fulfilled, he definitely reveals that prophecy has been fulfilled. He wrote, Luke 13:5, "The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God.'" And Luke specifically implies the God among us meaning of Emmanuel here. Speaking of Joseph's return from Egypt with his family, if you remember the gospel story, God appears to Joseph in a dream and says, "You are to flee. Herod is sending his army to Bethlehem and the surrounding area to kill any child that is 2 years, any male child that is 2 years old or younger. And so God tells him to go to Egypt. Matthew 2:14-15. So he, Joseph, got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That's Hosea 11:1. Matthew reveals that Micah was prophesying about the location of where Jesus would be born. Micah 5:2. He's referring to Micah 5:2, and he quotes it for us. So Matthew 2:4-6, when he had called together all the peoples, chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. And this Herod, "In Bethlehem and in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Matthew records that Jesus revealed that what Malachi wrote was a prophecy concerning John the Baptizer. Malachi 4:5-6, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there is not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you were willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who has come. Whoever has ears, let him hear." That was Jesus speaking. Sorry, Matthew 11:10-15, referring to Malachi 4:5-6. Matthew reveals that the way Jesus taught was prophesied about. Matthew 13:34-35, "Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world.'" He's referring to Psalm 78:1-2, "My people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter hidden things from of old." Matthew also revealed that it had been prophesied that Jesus' teachings would fall on deaf ears. Matthew writes in 13:13-15. Wait a minute. Do I need to go to the next slide here? Isaiah 6:9-10. Oh, okay. Matthew 13:13-15. I don't know why. Something made me look behind me. That's weird. I don't have it up here. All right. Anyway, so it's 13:13-15. "This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, 'You will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." Matthew revealed that the prophecy was made by Isaiah concerning where Jesus' ministry would begin. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Matthew 4:12-17, referring to Isaiah 9:1-2. There we go. Thank you. Matthew records Jesus showing that prophecy concerning the Messiah was being fulfilled through him. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." He's referencing Isaiah 35, 5 through 6. Matthew reveals that Isaiah correctly prophesied concerning the hope Jesus would bring Gentiles. Matthew 12, 15 through 21. "Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from the place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor no one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope." Matthew shows that the way Jesus entered Jerusalem was prophesied by Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Matthew wrote, "A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?'" There's prophecy about Jesus being portrayed for 30 pieces of silver and the eventual use of it. Reading about the details of the crucifixion in the Gospels reveals that David had made very accurate prophecy concerning Jesus' death in Psalm 22. Luke never expressly, most of these were by Matthew, but Luke never expressly says that Scripture was fulfilled. But however, in his recording of the passage today, we understand that he definitely believed Jesus did fulfill Scripture. And Luke may have not expressly said, "Yeah, Jesus fulfilled these Scriptures," but he was writing to someone who very well could have had the means to study the Scripture. He mentions Theophilus, who was probably a rich Roman Christian. And we know from Matthew that Jesus definitely did fulfill Scripture. So Mark, Luke, and John kind of leave us to look for ourselves. So Luke records that Jesus was despised and rejected, just as Isaiah had prophesied. Isaiah said in 53:3, "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem." Luke recorded in 4:28-29, "All the people in the synagogues were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff." Luke records Jesus stating that prophecy was fulfilled early in his ministry. Luke 4:16-21, "He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, Isaiah 61:1, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and a recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him." And I love the message he gave that day. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." When the angel came to Mary, he told her that Jesus, what he spoke to her was Jesus fulfilling prophecy founded in Daniel. Daniel prophesied in 7:13-14, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven." Man, if that isn't Jesus right there. I mean, specifically revealed in Old Testament Scripture. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into His presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Only, I think, like 330 to go. All right, just joking. You can look up the other two here. Let me pull just a few from Mark and John. David prophesied, "Because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors and an object of dread to my closest friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me." And Mark recorded that after the arrest of Jesus, then everyone deserted him and fled. That's Mark 14:50. John shows that that prophecy was fulfilled. When God cursed Eve, He prophesied, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." John records, "The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work," 1 John 3:8. Isaiah prophesied concerning John the Baptizer, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain." John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." You can read the others found in John there. There's not enough time to really go into how the law prophesies and how there is typology all throughout the Old Testament. I'm going to name just a couple here, though. One from John, speaking of the Paschal or Passover lamb, Exodus 12:46, "And it must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones." And John records in 19:31 through 36, "Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." Some types found in Old Testament Scripture, where Jesus is revealed to be the anti-type, the fulfillment of what has been foreshadowed in the Old Testament. We find in Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." And Jesus, when he was sharing the last Passover meal with his disciples, said, and after he took the cup, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins," Matthew 26:28. Another example of type and anti-type, in Numbers we read, "So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. John shows that Jesus to be this anti-type, John 3:14 through 18. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." All right, I'm done with that. There's so many more. I don't know what I covered there, 20 through 30. There's so many more of these passages within the Old Testament that directly point to Jesus, that he fulfilled. Now, Luke records Jesus saying that the Scriptures, I just want to touch on this for a moment, Jesus said, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." We've clearly seen where it talks about Jesus suffering. on the cross, or just plain suffering. Isaiah writes about it. David writes about it in Psalm 22. But some non-Christians have, some anti-Christians have pointed out that nowhere in the Scripture does it talk about Jesus rising from the dead on the third day. And there have been scholars who've poured through the Old Testament trying to figure out where exactly it says that. And some people think that Hosea 6:1 through 3 prophesies about that. It reads, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but He will heal us. He has injured us, but He will bind up our wounds. After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will restore us, that we may live in His presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge Him." Now, I personally have some trouble with this. I think that maybe people are digging to or trying to justify it very well could be speaking about the resurrection on the third day. But I think there's better scripture than this. In fact, I think Jesus is the one who answered this better than anybody else. Matthew 12:38-41, Jesus had already answered the question of where in the Old Testament it foretells of a resurrection. So Matthew 12:38-41 reads, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus Himself pointed to type in Old Testament Scripture to answer where it said that He would be resurrected. And you know what's amazing? An argument can be made that Jonah himself died and was resurrected. I don't know if any of you know that. But if you read his song, he seems to point to the fact that he was dead. And that just gives greater credence to this. There are people of this world who insist that the Bible is nothing more than myth. It's man's attempt to justify belief. It is fable to promote good behavior, but cannot be true. However, the Bible is quite unique among religious texts of the world. Many of the world's religious texts are mostly Psalms and Proverbs. If you ever go to read them, they're mostly Psalms and Proverbs, just poetic works or philosophical works. But the Bible contains history and geography, amongst other things. The Bible is the most historically and geographically accurate religious text there is. Even those religious books that contain history and geography, like the Quran, cannot compare. They pale in comparison to the Bible. Just take the Quran for an example. The Quran's history cannot be verified through archaeology or historic writings. There is a large gap within the historical record and archaeological record concerning Mecca, particularly concerning the time that Muhammad was supposed to have lived there. There's no evidence that it existed. The only evidence is the Quran itself. But the Bible, when it talks about geographic locations and it talks about history, it's verified time and time again through archaeology and through historical writings. The Quran isn't. The Quran is not geographically accurate either. It describes a Mecca that doesn't exist. I mean, it gives geographical markers that are not there. Now, the Muslims have tried to identify. I'll give you one example. There's supposed to be two mountains in Mecca. The mountains which Hagar ran between as she was looking for water. Well, the Meccans say they're two small hills or they're mountains. There is a scholar who has done research that says that Petra more accurately describes the Mecca found in the Quran than the Mecca that exists in Saudi Arabia. It's not geologically accurate. Geographically accurate. It's not historically accurate. But the Bible is. It is amazing. It is unique. And then you add on top of that all of these messianic prophecies concerning Jesus that have been fulfilled. Quickly, there have been scientists Oh, here we go. Okay, it was already there. There have been scientists, who mathematicians, who have calculated the probability of certain prophecies happening. Here are eight, just eight alone, and look at the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. That is 2.8 times 10 to the fifth power, or, in other words, 7,150 into 2 billion of a chance that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Malachi 3:1, a messenger will prepare the way for the Messiah. There's a 1 in 1,000 chance that would be fulfilled, 1 times 10 to the third power. The Messiah will enter Jerusalem as a king riding on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9, 1 in 100 chance that he would have fulfilled that prophecy. The Messiah will be betrayed by a friend and suffer wounds in his hand, Zechariah 13:6, 1 in 1,000 chance that that prophecy would be fulfilled by a single man. The Messiah will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, 1 in 1,000 chance. The betrayal money will be used to purchase a potter's field. That's Zechariah 11:13, 1 in 1,000 chance, 100,000 chance. The Messiah will remain silent while he is afflicted, 1 in 1,000 chance. The Messiah will die by having his hands and feet pierced, 1 in 10,000 chance. When you multiply just these eight probabilities together, it produces a number rounded off of 1 times 10 to the 28 power. That is, the probability is 1 in 10 with 17 zeros behind it. That's 1 in 100 quadrillion. Do I need to say any more? Let's close our Bible. No. We fulfilled prophecy. I mean, it's amazing when we really think about it. When we really search the Scripture and begin to see prophecy after prophecy after prophecy being fulfilled by Jesus. And what does this do for us today? Jesus used the fact of Old Testament Scripture speaking specifically of His own life to bolster the faith of His disciples and give them hope. He came to them. He came to the two who were discussing what had happened on the road. They were probably shocked. Well, we know they were shocked by the way they even responded to Jesus. They were shocked. We thought He was the Messiah. We thought He was the one who was going to free Israel. And so, instead of just saying, "Hey guys, I'm here. Look at..." He said, "Well, let me tell you about Scripture. And let me tell you about the Tanakh. And let me talk about all the places where it talks about the Messiah." And then he opened his disciples' eyes to the Scripture. This is the way that he used to encourage them, to help them understand, yeah, you are sane. You are right in believing what you believe. You can have assurance. You can have faith. You can have hope. And he does that for us today too. Some of you might have just sat here and thought, "Man, that was really boring. Oh, I feel sorry for you because it gets me excited. Proves to me that what I'm believing is the truth. It encourages me to move forward. It gives me hope that one day I will be standing in His presence and living with Him for eternity." So my encouragement today is keep moving, Christian. Keep moving forward. Keep your head up. Continue to bear up under the pressure of the enemy. Keep putting one foot in front of the other. Everything that we suffer and go through in this life, it's not for nothing. There's purpose behind it. Understand that our salvation is sure. And one day you and I will be standing in the presence of our Savior. Amen? Amen. Yes, the ushers are going to distribute the elements. Please hold on to those. We're going to partake together. Once again, we're going to sing a song. This is a time for you to spend some time with God, reflecting on what Jesus has done for us. Don't feel like you have to sing, but feel free to sing as well. But the main point of us doing this week after week after week is to encourage us and renew our spirits. The partaking of communion does so many different things. Helps us to truly just put into place where the remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice should be, right on the forefront of our minds. It spurs and it fuels us to go and do what we've been called to do. So take some time right now. Spend some time with God as we reflect on what He has done for us. And then we'll partake together after the song.